Okay, well, when we first started looking at the Gospel of John together, which was quite some time ago now, I pointed out to you that the Gospel of John is a little bit different to many of the other Gospels. The other three Gospels are more similar in their style. John is a lot narrower in his focus, and that's an important thing to keep in mind as we go through our story today. When we read, for example, the Gospel of Luke, the author of that Gospel, Luke, described why he wrote as he wrote the beginning of the book of Acts. He says, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen." And Matthew and Mark are quite similar. Mark is a more fast-paced, action-packed sort of gospel, but really they're giving an overview of all the sorts of things that Jesus said and did so that there might be a historical record of him, which is, of course, the foundation that we build our faith upon. John is a little bit different from these guys. He's still concerned with giving a historical record, but as he points out, there are a lot of things that Jesus did. And if he was going to attempt to write all of them down, as John says, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. John wasn't trying to be exhaustive as he wrote his gospel. Rather, this was his focus that we read in John chapter 20. "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So as the Holy Spirit breathed out the words of this gospel through John the Apostle, in exactly the same way as he did to the other apostles, it was historically reliable information about Jesus. But for John, he didn't include things like the Sermon on the Mount, which tells us a lot about how to live as Jesus' followers. His focus is, this is who Jesus is, and this is how you can have life in him. This is Jesus as the source of your life. Now, the other Gospels have a lot more info about how then we act upon that and what that means for us. John's focus is very much Jesus-centred. Start here, and then you can begin to work on those other things as well. And that's a great focus for us to keep in mind. John's focus is Jesus himself. And today we're going to continue to discover this Jesus as we read the story that is very well known to many of us, Jesus walking on the water. Now, before we get stuck into that story, I just want to give you a little bit of background, because there's some fascinating stuff going on behind the scenes of this story. And we find out some of those details in the historical record of the Gospels, as well as in other historical records that have been written of that period in time. We know from the Gospel that Jesus has been teaching the people around Capernaum and surrounding areas. Now, Capernaum, here's the Sea of Galilee here. Capernaum's up on the top shore, the northwest shore. And Jesus has been travelling around there. Capernaum was his home base, and teaching people about the kingdom of heaven. And he's finished a lengthy sermon on this subject, teaching people, and you'll find those teachings recorded in Matthew 13, teaching people about what the kingdom of heaven was all about. And after he'd finished that, he and his disciples headed off from here down to this area of the lake. They headed across the lake to the region of the Gadarenes or Gerasenes. Here's Gerasa here, here's Gadara there. Either are appropriate. That region there, the lake shore bordering that region, was here. And Jesus headed there as, a way of heading away from those crowds for a bit. And as they were heading across the lake, it was quite a long journey. And it would have taken all night. Jesus was asleep in the boat. Do you remember what happened? A storm came up. And it was a fierce one. Now, squalls in this area were known to be fatal, and his disciples, being fishermen, would have recognised they were in a lot of trouble. And at one point, one of them calls out to Jesus and says, "Master, don't you care? We're about to drown." And so Jesus stands up, and at a word, he commands the wind and the waves to die down. And his disciples are amazed, and they say, "Who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him?" They saw something of Jesus that they hadn't seen before on that occasion. Anyway, they arrive after that event over on this shore, and as they get there, they meet two men, both of them possessed by demons, numerous demons. These men had been living among the tombs. People would not go anywhere near the area that they were living in because these were violent people. And so as Jesus encountered these men, he drives out the demons, sends them into a herd of pigs that go stampeding down the hillside into the lake and drown. And one of these men responds by wanting to follow with Jesus, and Jesus says, no, go back to your family and show them what God has done for you. But the people of that area, they were quite freaked out by this, as you would be. And they said to Jesus, look, get out of here. We can't handle you. This is something more than what we're comfortable with. So Jesus and his disciples got back into their boat and headed back to the region that they had come from. And when they got back over to that region around Capernaum, Jesus again is driving out demons, healing the sick, preaching about the kingdom of God, and he also sends out his 12 disciples. He sends them to really do, I guess, a preaching blitz of this whole region to do exactly what he has been doing, driving out demons, preaching about the kingdom of God, healing the sick. And so they go out and do this. Now, I want to fill you in on a few other things that have been going on around about this time. You see, as the disciples and Jesus are travelling around and doing these amazing things, this includes raising a girl who was dead. This includes healing people who were blind. All sorts of things that Jesus is doing, and word spreads. People are getting quite excited, and word makes it to King Herod. Now, Herod ruled this area across here, okay, from the western shore of Galilee, down the Jordan, and down here to the eastern shore of the Dead Sea. So he had quite a wide territory, and word gets to him of what's going on in the northern part of his territory around Galilee, and he's quite interested. But to find out why he's interested, I need to let you know what had been going on in King Herod's life. See, King Herod had a brother. His brother was Philip, who ruled this area over here. And Philip and his wife Herodias were staying in Rome, and King Herod had gone to join them and was staying with them. Their family was very well connected to some of the most important people in the Roman Empire at that time. So they were in Rome, and Herod falls in love with Philip's wife, Herodias. Okay? He falls in love with her. And he's so in love with her that he asks her to marry him. So there's a bit of cheek, asking your brother's wife to marry you, but she agrees, on the condition that he divorce his current wife, Phasaelus. Now, Herod was married for political reasons. Phasaelus was the daughter of a king of a country way to the south, and we'll talk about them in just a moment. So it was more of a marriage for political reasons, and he agrees, yes, I'll get rid of my wife, Phasaelus, if you will marry me, but he just has to be careful in how he does it, because being a political marriage, there are political consequences for the decision to divorce. So he makes this agreement with Herodias. Apparently Philip is okay with it, and he comes back to Tiberias, which is his capital here on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Now he, at this point, believes that no one else knows of his plans, but his wife has got wind of it. She knows that he is going to try and look for a way to get rid of her, which is not going to offend her father, an Arabian king. But she's one step ahead of the game. As soon as she heard about these things being afoot, she arranged for one of her generals, or one of her father's generals, to meet her at a place called Machaerus, a place where they had a palace on the shores of the Dead Sea. Remember, Herod ruled all of this area along here. Phasaelus's dad had a kingdom down here. Now, things were already a bit tense there. There were some border disputes, and so Herod and Aretas, Phasaelus's dad, are you keeping hold of all the names at the moment? There's already a bit of tension in the relationship. So Herod's needing to be careful about this, but Phasaelus, she meets one of Aretas's generals, and he takes her down to Petra, the capital of her father's kingdom. She's gone. She's beaten Herod to the game. She goes and tells her dad all that's happened. On the one hand, this is good for Herod because he can marry Herodias, and so they do that. But on the other hand, it's very bad because King Aretas is very displeased and he raises an army to come and attack King Herod. So here you go, this guy's gone, fallen in love with another woman who was married to his brother, agreed to get married, his wife's done a runner, told her dad, dad's very unhappy, now he's got a war on his hands. Now, you thought it was complicated, now in steps John the Baptist. You know what John says? You did the wrong thing marrying your brother's wife. God is not happy with you, Herod, for doing this. And this is the last thing Herod needs. He's trying to raise an army right now, including his Jewish subjects, to defend him against this rather ticked off father-in-law. He doesn't need anyone causing trouble for him on the home front. He's got enough trouble at his borders. And so he's trying to think, well, what do I do about John? He's very popular. He'd like to get rid of him if he could. So what he does is he puts John in prison, again down here at Machaerus, one of his palaces by the Dead Sea. He tries to just quieten John's voice. He's afraid of killing John because John is so popular, people would revolt. It would be a nightmare for him. So he does as much as he can do. He just gets John out of the picture. And he leaves John in prison down at Machaerus while he's raising his army ready to defend himself against an irate father-in-law. Then his birthday comes around. And they go down to their winter palace at Machaerus. He invites some of his powerful friends. Remember, they were very well connected, Herod's family. Powerful friends all rock up. They're having a great time. And Herodias' daughter does a dance for him. Beautiful. Herod's very impressed. In fact, he's so impressed, he says, "Ask me anything and I'll give it to you as a reward for this dance that you've just done for me and my guests." So the daughter consults with mum, Herodias, and she says, "Ask for the head of John the Baptist on a platter." Oh dear. He's in front of all his friends, powerful friends. He's promised her anything. She's asked for that. To prove himself as being powerful and able to do anything, he should say, "Yes, all right, I'll do it for you." But he knows that John is very popular. This is going to stir up trouble for him. What does he do? Well, in the end, ego and his peer group wins out. And to keep everyone impressed with him, he organises to have John killed, and John's head is brought to him on a platter and presented to Herodias. So Herodias is able to silence this voice of the critic who's been criticising her in her marriage to Herod. But that's not the end of the problems for Herod. He knows, first of all, that the people are not going to be happy with this, but he also gets news which really disturbs him. He hears news from the north of his kingdom that this powerful teacher is travelling around, causing a huge stir. Of all these miracles that are happening, now we know that John didn't perform miracles, but he was a powerful preacher. And Herod's response is, "It's John back from the dead. What have I done?" He is very, very concerned with this trouble on his northern borders. He's got enough on his plate. He didn't want to kill John, but he did. And now it appears that John has come back. What's that going to mean for him? He's really in a lot of strife. And so he sends some people to try to find this person and find out what's going on. Now remember Jesus, he'd been up here travelling around. His disciples had been going out teaching. They arrived back. Now they've been on this wonderful adventure. They've been casting out demons. They've been preaching about the kingdom of heaven. They've been healing the sick. They're excited. And they've got a lot to talk about. So they come back to him to report. And Jesus also at this time gets news that his cousin, John the Baptist, has been killed. And so for Jesus, there's a lot going on. There's a lot of great things that are going on. But as you know, when you're in the midst of really great times, it wears you out, doesn't it? You've done some great stuff. It's been exciting. But then you just need a bit of a rest. They're probably at this stage. Not only that, Jesus has got the pain of realising his cousin has been killed. He's not surprised by it. He knew it was going to happen. But it still hurts. And Jesus says, let's go by ourselves. Let's go where we can just be together and have some time in retreat. And so they take off and they find themselves a quiet spot in order to do that. But as Chris told us about last week, it didn't stay quiet for very long because the crowds found them in this remote location where they'd gone to be by themselves. The crowds turned up and so Jesus had compassion on them and he ministered to them. He healed them. He taught them. And in the end, he fed them. And they were so excited that they wanted by force to make him king. And that's where we pick up our story today. Jesus sends his disciples away and they head back to Capernaum in the boat. They head off in that direction. Jesus, as Matthew's gospel tells us, goes up onto a mountainside to pray. He wanted to have some time with his closest friends, but it didn't really work out that way. What he needs now is time alone with God. There's a great lesson there. When we look at Jesus' life, whenever there was something big about to happen, whenever something big has happened, we see at both ends, Jesus loved to pray. He loved to withdraw with just a few people, and he loved to be by himself in order to pray. There's a great life lesson from Jesus that we can draw there. And Jesus goes up on the mountainside to pray, and the disciples head off toward Capernaum, and that's where the events of this story take place. The wind picks up. As we read from verses 17 to 19, "By now it was dark and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough. And when they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. Now, this is not an occasion like what happened when they were crossing over to the south side of the lake, where the wind and waves were just terrifying. This is an occasion where it's choppy and there's a headwind and it's tough getting where they wanted to go, so they're straining at the oars. They're trying to make it against the opposing winds that are getting in their way. And they're not afraid for their life, they're just having to work really hard. What terrifies them, though, is when Jesus, as Mark's Gospel talks about, starts to overtake them. That's what scares them on this occasion. When they were straining away at the oars and they catch something out the corner of their eye, look, it's Jesus, he's passing us. That's not normal when you're out in the middle of the sea, is it? And so it freaks them out, it terrifies them. I don't know about you, but I'd love to have seen Jesus walking on the water. Wouldn't you have loved to have been able to see that? I mean, I've always thought, was he right on the surface, or did his feet sort of go in a little bit? Is it just me that wonders those sorts of things? Yeah, it was choppy, so did the waves crash against his legs, or did he sort of rise up and down as the waves passed through? I'd love to have seen that. But regardless of those sort of trivialities, what a faith-producing moment to see somebody walking across the water and recognise this is the Son of God, this is somebody very, very special. You'd remember that for the rest of your life, wouldn't you? And certainly for the apostles, they did. They remembered this moment and wrote it down so that we could hear about it. What an amazing revelation of who Jesus is to see him walking across the water. He truly is the Lord of heaven and earth. He's the Lord above all creation. The laws of nature that apply to us don't apply to him because he sustains the whole universe. He's above it. He's in charge of it. And he just shows it in yet another way on this occasion. But yet when they first see it, it just scares them. It just scares them like crazy. Do you know, some of the way that God reveals himself to us, some of the ways that he allows us to learn what he is like, involves scaring us, involves surprising us to a degree we thought, whoa, this God is bigger than I imagined. This God is more amazing than I contemplated. And sometimes he allows us to go through circumstances that scare us in order for him to show us that he really is all that he is. For example, we know in the Bible that Jesus is our provider, don't we? Well, as long as I'm earning good money, what does that matter to me? The times when I really see Jesus as provider is when my resources run out. And you, like me, have probably been in those situations where you've said, God, I don't have enough. A bit like those people with not enough food that we talked about last week. God, I don't have enough to pay these bills. I remember in Busselton, where at the stage where Carolyn and I were at that stage of our life, doing the work that God had called us to, it was hard work, but it didn't pay a lot. And so we had bills to pay with no money to pay them with. That's when we got to know Jesus as our provider. Sometimes you have to go through some scary things in order to learn something of God. How do you get to know Jesus as your protector? Isn't it that you get in danger and he protects you from it? I can tell you a number of stories where my heart has been pounding and as I've realised, I'm not in control here. I could get hurt here. Things could go wrong. And all you can do in that situation is pray. And at that time you know Jesus is your protector. Have you ever experienced Jesus as your guide? I have. Have I told you stories about the times I've been lost? I think I've told you one or two, haven't I? Maybe not. I'll save them from another occasion. But you know, I know what it's like to be sitting somewhere going, I don't know where to go. Either physically, I don't know where I am, or in terms of decisions that need to be made. I don't know what I should do. I don't know which direction my life should head in. And that's when Jesus shows himself as my guide. It's good having Rod here today. Rod was with me when I went to New Guinea a few years ago. And when those guys had gone home, I stayed on a little bit longer to visit some friends over in the Western Province who were working with MAF. And on my way back from that trip, I was in Mount Hagen and the flight that I was supposed to then take to Madang was due to leave an hour ago, but I hadn't seen any evidence of it. And there was no one in the hangar or the terminal that I was supposed to leave from. And so I had no one to ask, and I didn't know anyone for about 500 k's or so in any direction. So I was sort of sitting there going, where do I go from here? Do I start wandering around looking for people? What do? You pray. God's led me to this situation. He knows what's going on. He knew what time my last flight would arrive, an hour late, and he knew what time this flight is going to leave from. Sure enough, and if I'd been there longer, I would have realised this is just normal anyway. The plane eventually arrived and I got on it and we went back and that was no problem. But when you don't know what to do or where to go, it's when you rely on God as your guide. Sometimes you need to be in a position to be scared, to be out of your comfort zone, so that Jesus can reveal himself to you as all that he really is. And his disciples found that here. This was scary. Whoa, freaky. As one of the other gospels says, that they think it's a ghost. Their minds go, what walks on water? Nothing. It must be a ghost. But they actually found out that this is Jesus, the one who is above all creation. And they were able to have a great faith experience. I wonder, as you reflect on your life, what are your scary moments that in the end turn to faith stories? What are the stories that you reflect on and worship God and remember the times that he's come through for you? What are the things that you're able to share with others as encouragements to them? Of where you've stepped out in faith, as you've followed Jesus, as he's brought you through times where it's been scary, but you've got to know God better. I wonder sometimes if we don't try too hard, a bit like the disciples straining at the oars, trying to make it on our own, that we don't even look up and see where Jesus is at work. We don't lift our eyes to him and what he is doing. I wonder if we need to develop that discipline, if you like, of no matter what's going on in life, look up and look around, see where Jesus is, see where he's at work. Even if it scares you, he's going to take you in a good direction. And that's what happens next in our story. Jesus says, it's I, don't be afraid, I'm not a ghost, let me into your boat. Then they were willing to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. There's an interesting aside here, where were they going to? They set off toward Capernaum. Now as they went through that headwind, they actually veered off course a little bit. And from the other Gospels we read that where they ended up was a place called Gennesaret, just down the coast a little bit. God has a way of changing the direction of our lives through circumstances sometimes. And sometimes we strain against that, but it's really him pointing us in the direction that he wants us to go. When Jesus got into the boat, he straight away, the winds and waves calmed down and he took them to their destination, to the place where he wanted them to be. Not the place where originally they thought they were going to go, the place where he knew they needed to be to do some more wonderful ministry. Have you ever charted out the course of your life? I have. I've planned where I was going to go. I chose my university degree based on what I thought God was going to do with my life. He ended up taking me in a different direction. Not completely round the other way. He used what I studied at university, but I've never worked in that field. He took me in another direction because of his plan for me. And God does that. And we can rest assured that he will do that for us. But here's the key. They could have kept straining against the wind, trying to do it in their own strength. Or they could have let him into the boat, which they did. And what happened? He took him. He took him in his perfect timing according to his power. And that's the way it works in our life as well. We can keep straining, or we can say to God, look, you take charge of my life. You take me to where you want me to go in your perfect timing. And we can rest in him. It's a wonderful thing to be able to rest in Jesus. Hebrews talks a lot about that. To rest in him, knowing that we are in his hands. I wonder if you let Jesus in today. Have you let him into your problems? Or are you still straining to overcome them yourself? Have you let him into your relationships? Have you let him into the decisions that you make? To the work that you do? To what you do in your rest time? To what you do as you play? Have you really allowed Jesus to be a part of your whole life? And he might not take you in the direction that you wanted to go in. As you rest with Jesus, he might ask you to do different things than you might have done otherwise. You might want to sit down and watch 5 movies in a row. He might say, you know what, spend some time in my word and be built up by me. It might not be what you had in mind for yourself, but he will take you to a direction that is good and that is best for you. We continue to read in our story. Oh, missed one. Look at that, the wrong text is in there, so don't read that. In John 22, read your Bibles instead. In John 22, we read, the next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there, and they'd seen the disciples get into that and take off. So they looked around to find Jesus, and when they couldn't find him, they thought, well, maybe he found a way of getting across with his disciples. Maybe they came back and picked him up, or whatever might have happened. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So these people are wandering around looking for Jesus, can't find him. Some boats from Tiberias rock up. Remember, Tiberias was where Herod had his palace, so maybe these were some of the people who Herod sent to find Jesus. We don't know. These boats rock up, and the crowd realised that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, so they got into their boats and they went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. And eventually they found him. And we'll pick up that story next week. I wonder what lessons that God has to apply for us out of today's story, though. There's a couple that I want to point out, and one is really beautifully expressed in Psalm 107. And this is a psalm which talks about how God is at work in the lives of all sorts of people. And this is one group. Others went out on the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, his wonderful deeds in the deep. For he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. A bit like that earlier story where the storm was really cranking and Jesus did what he did. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven. Jesus has done that already. And in this story, he's even walked on top of the waters. This is the response. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and for his wonderful deeds for men. Let them exalt him in the assembly of the people and praise him in the council of the elders. Now, whenever God does something amazing, something which really makes us go, wow, he is God, he is powerful, he is good, whenever he does that in our experience, the first response is always worship. It's always to thank and say, God, you are so loving. God, you are so much at work in my situation, even when I don't realize it. God, you are powerful beyond my imaginings. You are good beyond any of my definitions. It's to fall down in awe and say, God is worthy of worship. That's the first thing that we need to do whenever God gives us a glimpse of his true majesty. Psalm 107 describes that beautifully for us. Our first response to seeing Jesus as he really is should also always be worship. That's the first thing. The second thing that we can learn from the disciples in this story is to let Jesus into the boat, to let him take charge of our lives. You see, like those disciples, we have opportunities to see Jesus at work around us and in us. And just as they reflected back years afterwards and said, in effect, let me tell you about the time we were on the lake and Jesus walked up to us. We can have stories to share as well. And just as they shared of the story of Jesus getting into the boat and taking them to where he wanted them to be, we can have that experience as well, but we have to let him in. I'm excited that tonight we're going to have a discussion at SEEK, a workshop together on prayer and fasting. And really what prayer and fasting is all about is doing what the disciples did here. It's letting Jesus in. It's saying, I'm going to stop striving to make it on my own. I'm going to involve Jesus in my problems. I'm going to involve Jesus in my joys. I'm going to involve Jesus in my day-to-day life. I'm going to have Jesus with me in my boat, so to speak. Many of us, I guess, dream about what God might do if he really unleashed his power in our circumstance. And I guess for some of us, sometimes we feel like we're just paddling in the shallows. We think of experiences like this and go, wow, that'd be something that had never happened in my life. I don't have any stories to share. You know, I hear of people who go and do amazing things out of faith in God, but that's just not me. You know what? That's not meant to be the Christian experience. All of us worship the same God. All of us have been prepared by God to do works of service that he's prepared in advance for us to do. All of us have a purpose to our lives. There are no first and second class Christians, and we say that a lot here because we really want you to understand it's true. We all need to have stories of Jesus about what he's doing in our lives, and we need to learn to tune into him, to focus on him, to look to him as a part of our daily experience. And that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. How can we receive the wisdom and power of God? So come along tonight ready to be encouraged and equipped to do that. John wrote this passage, this gospel, so that we might see Jesus, worship him, and know what it's like to have life in him. I pray that as we go out our way this week, as we do whatever it is that we're doing, that we will lift our eyes and see a Jesus who is amazing. He is amazing in so many different ways. Worship him and invite him to be a part of your life at every stage of your journey this week. Let's pray.